I wish to say for one more time how much I appreciate the presence of each one. We've had, as Tommy's pointed out, people that aren't married, but we've also had parents bringing their children, coming with young children here on a Saturday, as well as last night. We appreciate that so very much. I'm always appreciative of parents who will not let that become an excuse for their efforts to study and grow. And I realize having children sometimes interferes with your desire to concentrate, but what an example it is for your children to see your parents and their priorities. We appreciate you being here. Improving marriage God's way. Are you going to remember everything we talked about? You may not remember everything we talked about, but you can remember two things that sum it all up, right? If I'm going to improve my marriage God's way, the first and most important thing that's to color every decision, every action, every motivation is what? Love for the Lord. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is absolutely, that's got to be the first and foremost desire in my family. Second is love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, your wife and your husband as your neighbor. Talking about humanity. And certainly everything we do relative to our mate ought to be for their good, like we would seek our good. Love your neighbor as yourself. In this final hour of study, we want to concentrate on love in the marriage relationship. We use the word love in a number of ways, and we sometimes almost associate with the word love a certain kind of sanctity or holiness or special usage that if it's love, it can't be bad. Our songs indicate that if it's love, it's got to be okay. But that's not so. We don't even want to use the word love of something that's bad. So we use the word lust, and that's good, but the Bible does use the word love sometimes in a way that's talking about something that's not good. What we need to understand is the different kinds of love in the Bible, or we're going to be confused in our relationship with our mates. And so all we can do is kind of introduce the subject this evening, but hopefully that will be helpful to us. Let's begin in Luke 6:27, where we were talking about this morning. Luke 6:27. Here we have the word love used by our Lord. Now there's different ways you can define Bible words. You can define Bible words by getting an English dictionary. The problem with an English dictionary, all a dictionary does is tell you how we use the word today. And 50 years from now, you may look up that same word, may have different definitions. That doesn't mean the dictionary is wrong. It's just telling you, here's how people use that word at this particular time in society. So it may not be that when you open the English dictionary, you're going to find the definition that necessarily fits what you're reading in your Bible. And there's going to be maybe 5 or 10 definitions. And you say, well, which one is the one that fits the Bible verse? That's one way to define words. And an English dictionary is helpful. At least it gives you a range of meanings. Another way to define Bible words is to use a lexicon. A lexicon, of course, is a dictionary of the languages of the Bible, like a Hebrew lexicon or a Greek lexicon. While they are useful tools, they're easily misused. First of all, not all of your lexicons, like some of you probably have Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. In Vine's Expository Dictionary, well, Vine's is an excellent book. He does not distinguish his definitions from his comments. You have to get familiar enough with Vine to know which is which. And in his definitions, he's excellent. Sometimes in his comments, he's excellent. But I can show you that Vine teaches error. He was a dispensationalist. And there's things in his dictionary of words you will not agree with. So, while it can be useful, it can be dangerous. One that you hear mentioned a lot is Thayer's Greek Lexicon. And same thing with Thayer's, or if you use a Hebrew lexicon of the Old Testament, some of them are like this. But Thayer's is set up where the definitions are in italics. And all that Thayer's is doing is telling you that this word back in the first century, or if he goes back further beyond that, back into the Old Testament period, he'll say, based on letters and documents and literature that we have, here's how they used the word at that time. And maybe there'll be four or five definitions. Now, those definitions he'll put in italics. But then his comments he'll put in regular type. And if we don't understand that, we may be quoting his comments as definitions when they're not definitions. The definitions are authoritative because they're based on the documents and literature that was available. But there's another problem with using a lexicon. And that is, if you've got five definitions and you're studying a verse, that verse may be under definition three. But unless it's a matter of syntax or grammar, it may actually better fit under definition one or definition five. The only way you know which one it goes under is context. And if people would read the preface to books, we never read those. He'll tell you that in the preface to his book, that he assumes the role of a commentator, not just a lexicographer. And so while those are useful ways to define words, there's a better way, I think, that anybody can define words. You don't have to have Thayer's, you don't have to have the Vines. You just have to have a Bible and be able to read and understand with an honest heart. And that's by contextual definition. How is a word used in a context? And that's how we're going to look at this word love and let the context, the phrases and words around it, define it for us. So let's begin here in Luke 6:27, and we see Jesus speaking, and he said, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Now, when we use the word love, we may think of emotion, we may think of affection, we may think of liking somebody. But let's let Jesus tell us what he means. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Enemies are equivalent with those who hate you. Love is equivalent with do good to. You may not like them. You certainly may not want to hug them and kiss them. But you do good to. That's what Jesus means here by love. Note what he said, verse 28, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also, etc. In other words, these are all acts for the good of the other person rather than for their injury or harm. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? So this love he's talking about is what we might call a grace love. It's not earned. It's not based on, well, they did me good, I'll do them good. It's not that kind of thing. It's unmerited, if you want to call it that. You just love them because it's the right thing to do. You seek their good because of that first commandment and that second commandment. Love God and love your neighbor. And so he says, it's not contingent on them. It's not contingent on their goodness. They may be your enemy. It's not contingent on them doing something you like. We're going to study another love that is contingent on the other person and finding something in the other person that's delightful to you. Not this love. And so he said, down in verse 35, love your enemies. Now note, we started in 27, love your enemies, do good to. Then he gave a number of specifics and some more information about this love in verse 32, that it's not a reciprocal love, it's a grace love. Then in 35, he said, love your enemies. Here we have it again, and the word and is often used in the Bible by the way of explanation. Not love your enemies, number one, and number two. Explanatory. Love your enemies. Namely, here's how you love them. Do good. So here's what he means by love. All right. Now, we see this kind of love in God's love for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is not affection. It's not because God looked upon the world and said, oh, aren't they precious? Aren't they lovely? Delightful in the sense of bringing him joy. No, it's the world of the ungodly. It's not because we loved him. It's a grace love. That's this kind of love. Okay, now, look at 2 Samuel 13. Hold your finger at Luke 6. And let's look at these two passages together. 2 Samuel 13. Now, we'll come back and look at this passage a little more in depth in a little bit later in our study, all I want you to notice the difference in the way the word love is used. In 2 Samuel 13:1, it says, it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now observe, the Holy Spirit said she was beautiful and follows that up with the statement that he loved her. Is there any connection between the two? Yes. That's why he loved her, because she's beautiful. The love we were studying about a while ago is not based on finding beauty in the other person, something that delights you. The world of the ungodly, God love. Your enemies, you love your enemies. This is different. He sees she's pretty. And evidently also that she is pure, a virgin. We'll look at that later. But it says, Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin. So here's the second thing, she's a virgin. And you'll see later in verse 15, Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. The love we're reading about here is a very fickle thing. Because the reason he loved her was her beauty and her virginity. He took one of those away from her. He raped her. And now he doesn't love her. But you see, the love we were talking about a while ago, it wouldn't make any difference about that. He would still seek her good. He did not seek her good. He did not do her good. He did her harm. This is a love that is not good. And we need to teach our young people that. Because if a boy or a girl tells somebody, I love you, oh man, that's got to make everything okay. No, it doesn't make everything okay. They may hurt you. They may use that to ruin you. And because the word love is used, it doesn't mean that it is good. We don't like to use the word love here. We like to use the word lust. But the Holy Spirit used the word love. By the way, those who like to study original words, you know, you hear preachers talk about agape and phileo, and then the difference. I try not to do that. One, I'm not a Greek scholar. Two, people have to depend on what I tell them. And thirdly, the scholars will differ on these words. But I'll tell you what, in the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the word agape that's used here. That's usually the highest form of love. This is not the high form of love, that God so loved the world and love your enemies, even though that Greek word is used. So you see, you can depend on the context instead of the word if we can learn to define words contextually. So if we don't understand anything else, we can see that L-O-V-E, that word, means one thing in Luke 6. It means another thing in 2 Samuel 13. That every time you see L-O-V-E, it is not the same thing. One other passage that we'll look at a little later in our study to illustrate the third way that it's used. And that's Proverbs chapter 5. Look at Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 19. In Proverbs 5:19, he's talking about the relationship between a man and his wife. And he says, as a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. And breast is used here by synecdoche, apart for the whole, talking about physical love between a man and a woman. And so he said, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Now note, be exhilarated always with her love. This time the word love refers to the conjugal relationship between man and woman. The biological desires that God put in man and woman and their fulfillment in this healthy relationship. So there's love of that kind. There's love of romance or feeling for somebody like Amnon had for Tamar. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not. And then there's the love that has nothing to do with feelings. In fact, may overcome feelings. And that's the love we read about in Luke 6, John 3:16, God so loved the world, and so forth. All right, and we studied about that in Ephesians 5 in our study this morning. So since we talked about that in our study this morning, I'm just going to briefly refer to it. If you weren't here, you can get the copy of the lesson if you wish. But look at Ephesians 5, just to confirm the fact that we're talking about this first kind of love in Ephesians chapter 5. He says in three times that a man is to love his wife. First is in verse 25, husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church. Now, the just as is an adverb of manner. As Christ loved the church. Well, how did Christ love the church? No, gave himself up for. Had nothing to do with affection and romance and feelings. It's a sacrifice he made. Why? That. always for her good, in her interest. And we talked about that in our study this morning. Same thing in verse 28. Husbands, love your wives as their own bodies. Not an affection for your body, not self-romance, but seeking your own good, as he explains in verse 29, nourishing and cherishing. That's what we do to ourselves, and that's what we ought to do to our wives. So clearly the love that is commanded. You might say, I just don't love my wife anymore. We can't stay married. Repent. This kind of love is commanded. It's an obligation to seek the good of your wife or seek the good of your mate. And not working on your marriage and seeking to break up your marriage unless you have legitimate reason because your mate's been sexually unfaithful. Folks, that's not love. And there's a lot of things people might be mistaken about, and maybe God's grace will take care of it. But if you don't love, you're in trouble. Love your neighbor is the second greatest commandment, and it applies to a husband and wife. Okay, now, Titus 2. Look at Titus 2. We talked about this briefly in our class also this morning. While Ephesians 5 uses the word love in relationship to the husband, Titus 2, 4 and 5, older women train younger women, and we're not focusing on the phrase love your husband. It's a part of the complete picture. If we can understand how Paul said in Romans 13 that you shall not commit adultery, you shall not covet, you shall not steal, is summed up in love your neighbor. Can we not understand that these charges here that are given in Titus chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, young women to love their husbands. This is the finding delight in a husband and showing that delight. Loving their children, same thing. To be sensible, sensible in their dress, sensible in the way they handle their finances, sensible in their conduct. To be pure, their husband should never have to worry about what they're doing when they're going to work or whatever. Workers at home, they make home a place that he wants to be. He wants to come home at the end of the day. Sometimes wives do not make their home that way. It's a place of conflict. It's a place that looks like a bomb went off all the time. Instead of making it a place of comfort and a place he wants to be. Workers at home, kind, being subject to their husbands. Now, if you want to do your husband good, this highest love, put all of that in a package. Sum it up. Love your husband. Just like Ephesians 5, love your wife. Okay, so both those passages do that. Now look at Proverbs 31. We've just alluded to this briefly in our study this morning. We could spend an entire class session on Proverbs 31. I wish we had the time. It would be a valuable study. Proverbs 31, verse 10 through 31 is about the excellent wife or the virtuous wife. And if I'm right about it, may not be, but if I'm right about it, it's often misunderstood and misapplied, even by fellows like myself who are supposed to be preachers. Because what we do is we go through this passage, and I've made this statement, and I'll stick by it. I don't know of anybody, who makes this section totally literal. Even those who think it's talking about an industrious wife make some of it figurative. They do not believe this is talking about a woman, verse 13, who has to go seek the wool and the flax. That she's got to get her food from afar. She could go down to the neighborhood grocery. They don't believe it's a woman who's still using a distaff, verse 19, and a spindle to make her clothes. She don't buy them ready-made. She goes and gets the stuff to make the clothes. Somebody says, oh, well, that's imagery. I agree. But of what? And generally, the way this proverb is treated is it's imagery of just a woman being industrious. And it's used even to justify women working outside the home all the time and making money and all of that. Personally, I don't agree with that. Fact of the matter is, if you take this woman as just an industrious woman, she's busy in all these pursuits, I don't want her. She's not going to have any time for me or my children. look, it says, verse 15, she rises while it's still night. You get up before dawn. Verse 18, her lamp does not go out at night. She's working all day long. Verse 19, don't go down, buy ready-made clothes, make your own. I don't know where this woman have any time for me. And there's nothing in this whole poem, it's a poem, nothing about her interaction, sitting down with her husband, laughing with her husband, having time for her husband and her kids, that kind of, it's just not there. It's imagery. And the imagery, part of it is based on the idea of a seamstress. Note it says, and her making clothes. You see up in verse 13, she looks for wool and flax. You get down to verse 19, she stretches out her hands to the distaff, her hands grasp the spindle. And then you're going to see how she impacts various groups of people. You see verse 20, the poor. Verse 21, her household. Verse 22, herself. Verse 23, her husband. But what you're going to find in those various people she impacts, for example, it says in 20, she stretches out her hands to the needy. She's doing something for them. What is it? Well, her household, it's garments. And that's what the context is. Her, the needy, she's making them clothes. And her household is clothed with scarlet. This is not double knit, folks. This is not just old cotton garments. This is the finest stuff. This is a rich woman. In fact, she's got maidens. You have maidens? This woman has maidens. And she stretches, it says she makes the best clothes for her family. She makes clothes for herself, verse 22. And it's the finest clothes, linen and purple. It says her husband's known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Why is he known in the gates? I'll tell you why if I understand the poem. Because what are you wearing? She made his clothes. What's all that talking about? In Proverbs 1:6, he warns us when we read the book of Proverbs that it's riddles. In other words, you're not going to find oftentimes the meaning laying on the top of the surface there. You're going to have to dig for it. Chapter 2, he said it's like searching for silver. Silver, you don't walk along the road and start picking up silver. You got to mine it. And that's the way it is with Proverbs. Now, in verse 25, he drops the imagery. And he tells you what he's talking about. Look, strength and dignity are her clothing. You know what she's working on from dawn till dusk? Strength and dignity of character. And it impacts everybody she comes in contact with. Everybody who needs that, they're a better person when they leave her. The needy. Her children, her household, verse 21, they're not afraid of the winter winds. They're going to face difficult times in life. But she's clothed them with character to where they're ready for the cold winter winds. You meet her, you're impressed, not because of her hair, not because of her beauty physically. You're impressed with her beautiful character, the woman she is. She clothes herself with strength and dignity. Her husband, yes, Tommy said, you know, jokingly I suppose, but truth in it too. Mentioned about my wife, and that's the way it is. We are impacted by our wives, for better or for worse. This woman impacts her husband. He's known among the elders of the land. But you know why? Because she has imparted strength and dignity to him. Now tell me something. What better can a woman do for a man than to make him a better person? To impart moral and spiritual strength and dignity. And impart that to his children. And have that glow of strength and dignity with everybody she comes in contact with. Is that not love? To the highest degree? Look at verse 12. If we define love correctly from Luke 6 and Romans 12. We read Romans 12 this morning. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Luke 6, love does good. Here you have it in one verse. I don't know of a verse in the Bible that better captures the definition of what I choose to call caring love than this verse. She does him good and not evil all the days of his life. What is love, your neighbor? You do them good and no wrong. And this woman epitomizes that. in a family relationship. We're going to talk in just a minute about romantic love. It's the sweet part of the family relationship. But a marriage will not likely survive if that's its foundation. We're going to talk about the love that's based on the physical attraction between man and woman. The Bible talks about that, and it's a healthy part of the relationship. But again, it's not likely a relationship's going to survive based on that. This kind of love, this first kind of love that cares for, that sacrifices for, that seeks the good of, this will give permanence, continuity, that will enable a marriage to exist through all the difficult times of life. A marriage can exist on the basis of this love, even without the others. It may not have the sweetness, it may not have some of these wonderful experiences, but it can exist. This is the important kind of love, but it's the most difficult. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. Paul is actually talking about love between brethren here. But it's the kind of love we've been describing. And while he's applying it to brethren, it would apply to this kind of love in other relationships, including husband-wife relationships. I don't know why we think a marriage license gives us license to treat our mates worse than we treat neighbors and brethren. We ought to certainly, you know, if we have a wife, she's not only our neighbor, she's also our wife. She may also be our sister in Christ. So we've got a trifold relationship and emphatically emphasizes the responsibility we have. Same thing with a wife to a husband. So here's 1 Corinthians 13:4. Now, the way he defines love is not like we would define it. You know, we'd turn to the dictionary, L, love, love, and we'd have a definition. What he does is personify it. It gives it life. It says, here's how love causes people to act or not act. And he said, love is patient, love is kind. Now, it's not hard to be kind when everything's lovely and people are treating you good. That word patient is a word they used in the first century to refer to an attitude that you have in dealing with people who are not treating you like they ought to. What do you do then? Can you be, the older versions, and I like the translation, say long suffering. And so here's somebody who, maybe their tone of voice wasn't right. Maybe they said something that hurt you. Maybe they were negligent. Love is patient. Love is kind. Now, your emotions may tell you to raise your voice or get red in the face or turn your face and not talk. But here's where love overcomes emotions. Because love is patient. Love is kind. This is the kind of love that God has for us. The other word for patient is never used of God. That is, enduring trying circumstances. This is enduring trying people. That's what this love demands we do. He said it's not jealous. Jealous is that stirring of the feelings of hostility against someone because they got something you like. In the context of 1 Corinthians 12-14, this guy had the gift of tongues, and he'd get up and be proud of his tongues. That makes somebody else feel bad. They want to hurt him. Love is not jealous. And so you apply that to the husband and wife. Maybe the man gets up to be able to go to work and be with adults all day. Mama has to stay home with the little old kids crying and the snotty noses, and he comes in from work, and boy, she jumps all over. Why? Because I'm stuck at home all day. You get to go out in the adult world. Love is not jealous. Vice versa. He may say, man, I got to get up at 5 o'clock and go to work. You get to sleep at 7 o'clock and stay home all day. So he comes home and he starts saying all kinds of things about the house or her or whatever. Love is not jealous. Maybe one has a higher education than the other. One has more abilities in some area than the other. Maybe one's more charming than the other. Love is not jealous. It forbids that spirit of hostility that aims to hurt because that other person has something that you would like to have. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Often these words in this section are paired, and this is a pair. The reason it doesn't brag is because it's not arrogant. Arrogance is an attitude of overestimating one's ability or accomplishments or importance. And that's not good for people. It doesn't build people up. It tears people down. And so love doesn't do that. Love is not arrogant, so it does not brag about one's freedoms or powers or abilities or whatever. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. The word unbecoming is an interesting word as it's translated here. You find it in chapter 12 where he's talking about various parts of the human body. He talks about certain parts of the human body that are unbecoming or unseemly. It doesn't mean they're not important. They're very important. It doesn't mean they're not useful. They're very useful. But he's saying there's a time and place for their use and exposure. That's the idea. Becoming, fitting, appropriate. Now love, in interacting with people, does not act unbecomingly. In the church at Corinth, you had these people with tongues. Chapter 12 and chapter 14. So here's an assembly. I got the gift of tongues. I'm going to show you I can speak in this language. Well, it's great to be able to speak in that language you've never studied. But if there's no interpreter, it's not becoming. It's not appropriate. It's not the right time to do that. And love does not act unbecoming. You know why it doesn't? The next phrase. It doesn't seek its own. It's not for me. It's what's good for you. Think about that as men and women. Sometimes they're in a gathering and a man will talk about his wife's weight. There might be a time and place for a man to talk to his wife about his weight, but this is not the time and place. Vice versa, a wife may... You ever see sometimes men who can't ever tell a story? Because every other word the wife's correcting it. There may be a time and place to correct some minor detail, but maybe this isn't the time and place. Love tries to think of how this impacts the other person. You see, this is not easy, is it? This is something we learn over time. We first get married and we think, well, I'm so deeply in love. No, our love's probably pretty shallow, this kind of love at first. It grows with time. And then he said, love is not provoked. That is, don't get your feelings hurt, get mad over every little thing. Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't keep a record book. So, oh, I remember back on October the 13th of last year what you said. No, love doesn't do that. And when you keep that little record book, it's the slightest thing that'll provoke you. See? Forget that. Love demands that. Why? Because you're seeking the good of the other person. Your emotions may say, I can't forget. You better work with that because love demands it. He says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. He's not glad when somebody stumps their toe, makes a mistake, falls on their face. Love bears all things, believes all things. That it believes the best about people, if I understand that phrase. Hopes all things, hopes the best for people, and endures all things. People get marriages and they get it in a mess and things go downhill and say, I'm out of here. Don't talk about love. Love endures all things for the good of the other person. This is the highest kind of love, and you don't have a choice. God expects you to do it to your neighbor and especially to your mate. Now, there's a second kind of love. Turn to Genesis 29. Very interesting story here about Jacob going to seek a wife. He's somewhere around 87, 89 years old, somewhere in his late 80s, going to seek a wife. And it says in verse 11, he met this woman he was going to marry named Rachel. It says, Jacob kissed Rachel, and he lifted up his voice and wept. I often wondered about that. I know it says later that he wept when he kissed Laban, but I don't think it's the same thing. Maybe if you were 87 or 89, never married, and you find the wife you're going to marry, maybe you'd cry too. But nevertheless, you do see some emotion involved in whatever his feelings were, his relationship with Rachel. We'll see more about that as we drop down a little further. In verse 16, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak. It doesn't mean she was short-sighted, had to wear glasses. It just means to those people, eyes were a sign of beauty. Maybe that they were dark and spirited or whatever. Well, Leah was not pretty is what he's saying. And you'll see that in the next phrase. She was not a pretty woman. But Rachel was beautiful of form and face. See the contrast? It doesn't say Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel had 20/20 vision. That's not the contrast. One was not pretty and one was pretty. Now, Moses is writing this, but he's writing this by the guidance of the Holy Spirit and is designed to instruct us. Now, note the next phrase. Now Jacob loved Rachel. Why did he love her? Because she's pretty. Is that the love we just talked about? Did God look upon the world and said, they're pretty, I'll love them? No. You love your enemies because they're pretty, because they delight you? No. This love is based on something in the other person that brings you delight or pleasure. It may be their beauty. It may be their character. It may be the way they treat you, whatever. That's this kind of love. And so Jacob loved Rachel. He said, I'll serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And you know the story, how he served 7 years, verse 20, for Rachel. But there's a statement at the end of verse 20 that's interesting about this kind of love. They seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Can you imagine being in your late 80s, have to wait 7 more years to get married? But it's like a few days. People think sometimes that, you know, when you get married, you got to have a good bank account, you got to have a good job, you got to have money, you got to have transportation, you'll be happy. You want some names of people who had all of that who are divorced today? Some of you in this audience can identify with this. Sometimes people get married, they're poor as dirt. I've talked to people who had their babies, their crib was a drawer. Living where they could live, drive old cars. I remember when we got married, I drove cars after everybody else had finished with them. And try to keep gas in and go put a dollar or two, you know, fix the flats. But boy, they were wonderful times. Because love filled the relationship. And if you love your mate, you can go through bad times and good times financially and all of that. Be married 20 years and say, how long have we been married? It just seemed like yesterday. That's what this love will do. It adds the spice. It adds the beauty to the relationship. Without it, you've been married 2 years. You say, how long have we been married? Oh, about 20, I think. This is the beautiful part, the romantic love. Look, let's go down a little further. Very instructive. You remember then, of course, came wedding day and he got the wrong woman. How that happened, I don't know. Laban was a deceiver. And, of course, the deceiver got deceived. Jacob was a deceiver, and Laban beat him. And I do not know how in the world a man can live in the presence of one woman for 7 years and get the wrong one on his wedding night, not know it till the next morning. But somehow that happened. But anyway, that happened. And so he had to work another 7 years for to satisfy the demands that Laban was putting upon him. But anyway, so he got Leah. Now it says in verse 31, now the Lord saw. You know, when we think about what the Lord sees and he's concerned with, you say, boy, if we move a piano in here, the Lord will be pretty upset with that. And he would be. If we came over here on Sunday morning on the Lord's table, there was Coca-Cola and ice cream, said, boy, God wouldn't be pleased with that. He'd see that. Yes, he would. But I'm going to tell you what. The Lord has pretty good vision. And he sees what goes on in our homes. And he sees people's hearts. And he hears people's tears. Look, it says, the Lord saw that Leah, now this is the New American Standard, they've tried to soften this. They've put the word unloved. If you note the marginal note, it says hated. Now, if he's talking about the kind of love of Luke 6 and Romans 13, and Leah was hated in that sense, it would imply that he didn't take care of her, he did her harm, he hurt her. There's no indication of that. There's no indication but what Jacob provided for Leah, took care of Leah, no way of physically abused her. He's talking about something else. Leah's hated. Let's continue reading. It says, and he opened her womb. Now, isn't that interesting that the Lord knows when women want their husband's affection, and you'll see that's what he's talking about, and they don't have it? And he said, Leah conceived and bore a son, named him Reuben. She said, the Lord has seen. Remember the names of these boys? The Lord has seen. The Lord sees what's going on in your home. It sees your mate's heart. The Lord has seen my affliction. Affliction? Did she have cancer? What affliction? Did he beat her? No. When a woman does not have her husband's attention, his affection. She wanted Jacob to look at her with that spark in his eye that he had when he saw Rachel. He wanted him to feel about her like he felt about Rachel. And because she didn't have that, the Holy Spirit guided Moses to write, "The Lord saw her affliction." It says, "Surely now my husband will love me." You see what she's after? See the word love? Does it mean he's going to start caring for me, providing for me? No, she's got all of that. It's something else. He said, verse 33, "She conceived again, bore a son," said, "because the Lord has heard." The Lord saw. The Lord heard, Simeon, that I'm unloved. You mean the Lord is concerned about these kind of things we're talking about this weekend? Yes. Verse 34, "She conceived again and bore a son and said, now, this time on my husband," now this version, the New American says, "become attached to me." Your version may say, "be joined to me." What do you mean? Weren't they married? Yes. But it doesn't mean that. What does he mean, attached to me? Remember we said an English dictionary is sometimes helpful, so I'm going to give you a definition of the word romance from the American Heritage Dictionary. Quote, "ardent emotional attachment or involvement between people," unquote. You know what kind of attachment she wanted? Ardent emotional attachment. Because she didn't have it. She was a sad woman. This is romantic love. This is not the love of Luke 6. This is not even the love of Proverbs 5, although that should be involved in that relationship. This is romance. This is affection. This is faith. It's based on delight in the other person. Now listen. If we can understand that, you know, if your car quits working and you look down at the gauge and it's on E and you understand that means you're out of gas, can you do something about it? Yes. Yes. But if a person doesn't understand what E means, doesn't understand what makes the car run, they say, "I don't know what's wrong. I just need to sell this thing and get another one." That's what happens in marriages. People fall out of love. "I don't know what's wrong. We just can't love one another more. We just need a divorce and try somebody else." No, listen. Some reason you fell in love some years ago. And it's because that other person found something in you that was delightful. It may have been your beauty. Maybe because you were handsome. It may be because you said sweetheart and kind things and you were considerate. Maybe in your character. What was it? You can't force this love. We're going to read a verse here in a moment. You can't force this love. You can't just say, "Okay, you heard what that preacher said. You better start loving me." That's not going to work. It's going to go the other direction. But you can start being the kind of person that your mate enjoys, delights in. How do we talk about our wives, men? You know, back when we were courting, you know, or when we first got married, we'd say, "Boy, put your foot a little closer to me." Now we slam the door on their finger, you know. What do you do? How do you treat your wife? Back then she was your sweetheart. How do you talk about her now? What kind of man, what kind of woman are you? That your mate, do you show self-respect? Do you show self-diligence? Some people have become lazy. They're slovenly. Their appearance and their conduct. "Why don't my husband love me anymore?" Maybe there's a reason. If we can figure out what makes something work, maybe we can fix it. And that's this kind of love. That's why we need to understand the difference in the first kind of love. The first kind of love is not based on finding beauty. It's commanded. This is not. This is different. Now look at Proverbs. Let's look at Song of Solomon first. Song of Solomon, right quick. This whole song, if I understand what he's talking about here, it's based on romantic love. And there's a phrase that echoes through the psalm, or a little refrain. You'll see it in chapter 2:7. It's also found, I got your other verses there, you'll find it in 3:5, 5:8, 8:4. So here's this. It's a triangle affair. You got Solomon the king with his riches and palaces and everything. You've got this shepherd boy. He's poor. He don't have anything. And you've got this girl, the Shulamite maid. She's pretty. She don't realize she's pretty, but she's pretty. She's pretty to both the shepherd boy and the king. And so the king wants her in his harem, but the shepherd boy loves her. She's got to make a decision. Well, you got all these women of Jerusalem say, man, what in the world's wrong with you? Boy, if the king would invite me into his harem, man, I'd jump at that opportunity. What is wrong with you? And of course, you'd have riches, you'd have servants, you'd have the best clothes, you'd have the best living quarters, you'd have everything. And so she says over and over again, verse 7, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the hinds of the field. Not sure why those animals were used, maybe because of their freedom, they're outdoors. By the gazelles or hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she or it pleases. In other words, you can't force it. You can't. You can't buy it. Solomon tried to buy it. He can't buy it. You know, so I'm going to make my wife love me. I'm going to buy her some things. She don't want things. She wants you. Men work and work and work all the time to buy things. Instead of, let's sit down and have an evening together and just talk, okay? Let's go out and walk together and see the sunset. Let's take a day or two off and go somewhere. Oh, I'm too busy. Well, go ahead. And it's okay because it won't happen to you, will it? Those of you who were here for our class last night know what I'm talking about. And over in chapter 8, she's made her decision. She decided to go with the shepherd lad. I wish we had time to read some of these more verses, some of the verses in this psalm, but we don't. Chapter 4 is great. That's verse 7 through 15. You see why he loved her. It's her physical beauty, her charm, but also her moral purity. But we don't have time to look at that. But in chapter 8, verse 6, she's made her decision. She's going to go with the shepherd boy. And you have this beautiful statement, beginning of verse 6. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. In other words, I belong to you. You belong to me. Seal, sign of ownership. And for love is as strong as death. Now, this verse says jealousy, but look over at the marginal note. And I like the marginal rendering. Its ardor is as inflexible as Sheol. In other words, it's intense. Its flashes are flashes of fire. The very flame of the Lord. If they want to say, that's a big mountain, it's at the mountain of the Lord. That's the way they emphasize something. So he's talking about the intensity of this affectionate love. She said, many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow. When people are in love, you see people in love and people do everything they can to stop it. Parents will try to stop it, and all it does, it just seems like it stirs, fans the flames. When you can't quench it. But, note what she says. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it'd be utterly despised. You can't buy it. Solomon tried, you can't do it. It can't be quenched, but I'll tell you what it can do. If you don't stir the flame, it can die on its own. You need to cultivate your relationship. You need to spend time with your mate. You need to try to, ladies, I like my hair this way. Forget what you like for just a moment. What does your husband like? What's going to make him say, boy, you're pretty? What kind of shoes, clothes? Men, same thing. What is it that your wife likes? What does she delight in? So I don't want to pay attention to that. Go ahead. It's up to you whether or not you want your marriage to be like we read about in Genesis 29. And it just seems like a few days when you've been together for 7 years or 70 years. It's up to you. But that's this kind of love the Bible talks about. All right, we've got just a few minutes to cover this final kind of love. And I want to go to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7 is not written to pagans. It's not written to unbelievers. It's written to Christians. And he warns these Christians about the danger of their marriage falling apart. He says that in verse 5, so Satan will not tempt you. That is, you can be unfaithful to your mate. I can just hear the Corinthians saying, Paul, what are you talking about? That won't happen to us. But he said, yeah, I'm talking to you. What are you going to do to help preserve your marriage he talks about this most intimate part. You can call this intimate love, if you wish, or physical love, or sexual love. But it's this part of love that's reserved for a man and a woman in their most intimate relationships. And he said it's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's interesting he used the word touch. He's not talking about touching, as you well know, and I've got that on your sheet. What does Paul mean by touch? You're not saying you can't shake hands with somebody. He's using the word touch to refer to this intimate relationship because there's association between touching and this thing that he's talking about. We need to teach our young people that touching leads to. And that's not bad in the right relationship. That's the way God made us. But touching is a means to this end, and it ought to continue to be a part of the relationship. But because of immoralities, which is, of course, sexual impurity, each man is to have his own wife, each woman is to have her own husband. Now that statement, because of get married, shows the Holy Spirit understands one of the reasons people get married. Because of the sexual drive. That's not something to be ashamed of. That's not bad. It's the legitimate God-ordained way. We talk about improving our marriage God's way. God's way is that these desires he put in man and woman be fulfilled in this holy, healthy relationship. And so he said, the husband, now, we have here on your sheet, what word does he use to describe the conjugal responsibility of husbands and wives? Look at the word that he uses. He said, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. Duty? Duty, is that the word you would use? I'll tell you what it says. It says something about responsibility. That you ought to work on it. It's not just a matter of me. It's responsibility. You got debts to be paid. You like paying debts? Men, I like paying debts, but you pay them. This is a debt. This is a duty. This is a responsibility. And you ought to fulfill it on both sides. And note, he implies that it's also the women have these needs as well. And sometimes women are told they shouldn't have those. They're ungodly if they do. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. And then he says, the wife does not have authority over her own body. So she can't lift her hand. She can't do anything with her body. Is that what that's saying? Here's our not but again we've been talking about. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. The emphasis is she belongs to him. That's what marriage is. It's a covenant in which people become one another's. And so she belongs to him. Her body belongs to him. His body belongs to her. That's what Paul is teaching. And so he said, verse 5, this verse says, stop depriving one another. Some of the older versions said, defraud you not one the other. And the word defraud refers to holding back what rightfully belongs to somebody. So I'd never steal from anybody. You can steal the duty of marital obligation. This kind of love. And he said, stop. Quit it. Stop depriving one another. Except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And I confess to you, I'm not sure what he had in mind. Something, I guess, in their society. Remember, these letters weren't written to us. They're written for us. But some kind of special religious activity they might engage in that this part of the marriage could be suspended for a brief time. This is not talking about two people getting mad and running home to mama. This is an agreement to be separated for some particular purpose here. And come together again. Don't be apart too long. So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Does this impact what kind of a job a man takes or a woman takes and whether or not they work different shifts and all of that? Sometimes men and women no longer have the time or energy to devote to this part of the relationship. Never intend to be unfaithful. But somebody in the office, somebody out there in the world, shows them a little attention and their feelings are stirred. And the next thing you know, this thing's leading where they never intended. The devil knows. He's just waiting to get his foot in the door. And Paul said, don't let it happen. Take care of your marriage. Spend time with your mate. Fulfill this part of the relationship. Look at Proverbs 5. A beautiful, beautiful section of Scripture about the marriage relationship and the physical love of the relationship. It's draped in the imagery. We have this on your sheet. Observe the imagery of a water source and quenching one thirst in that source. It's helpful if you're a Bible marker to go through it different colors and mark the water source and then the verbs and all that talk about drinking that water, or make a list of these two words, and it really highlights the imagery of this text. But we'll do it as quickly as we can here. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. You don't have to read very far to you know this is not literal. We talk about the book of Proverbs being riddles. So some of us in our audience may not know what a cistern is. But of course, a cistern was a means for gathering water. You let the rain fill up that cistern, use it to drink. And he says, now drink water from your own cistern. And most of us know what a well is. So you get thirsty and you're over at neighbor's house. Say, can I have a little bit of your water? I can't let you have this water. Bible says you got to go drink from your own cistern. And should your springs be dispersed to broad streams of water in the streets? In other words, that water is designed to quench your thirst and to be used. And if you don't drink it, what's going to happen? It'll fill up and start running everywhere. They lived in town oftentimes, and their cisterns were there. And if the water wasn't used, you'd run all over in the streets, in those cobblestone streets. He said, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. So somebody comes over and says, boy, I'm thirsty. Can I have a drink of water from your well? Absolutely not. I believe the Bible. And the Bible says, you can't drink from my well. Get out of here. Is that what he's talking about? He said, let your fountain be blessed. Now, your fountain is designed for a purpose. This water source is designed to quench thirst. And the way it's blessed is to use it for that intended purpose. Let your fountain be blessed. Now, what are you talking about? Now he drops the imagery. And rejoice in the wife of your youth. Can you see that the wife of your youth is the water source? Rejoicing in your wife is drinking from your water source. Quenching your thirst in your wife. Look, as a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you. The word satisfy, go look it up if you wish, was a word they used to refer to quenching thirst. This is not the thirst that's in your mouth. This is the thirst of the passion that God has put within a man. And he's saying, fulfill that passion in your wife. He said, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Interesting, this next line. Be exhilarated. Some of us say ravished. Be exhilarated or ravished, to be carried away with emotion. And what he's saying is enjoy. Enjoy to the fullest this relationship with your wife. I knew a couple in another state, I won't say where or who they were, a preacher and his wife. And his wife had been brought up in a home where, like a lot of people are, where this part of the relationship you don't talk about and it's almost shameful. You have to put up with it because it's just part of the way we are. And she started taking some medicine and kind of changed her physical situation. She was kind of chasing her husband around there. He's probably the happiest man he'd been in years, and she thought she's ungodly. and that's shameful. And it's bad. Look, this is not sinful. This is not wrong. To enjoy. Not nothing here about kids. Nothing here about procreation. Just to enjoy your mate in this area of your life. He said, be exhilarated with it. For we're so busy with every other thing, we don't have time or energy to devote to it. He said, why? Now look, for. Know that? For. Why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? Go ahead, neglect this. And you're opening the door to temptation. There's a statement I read when I was working on this years ago, and it really stuck with me. When you've got butter in the refrigerator, you don't go out in the street looking for margarine. You keep your mate happy. You enjoy your relationship. They won't be out seeking to satisfy those desires somewhere else. Love. Physical love. Vital part of a marriage in God's way. Yes, this is God's way. Not man's way. This is God's way to improve our marriage. Well, I did pretty good, except for now. I'm a little bit over. You've been a patient audience. Thank you for sitting here People sometimes don't like lectures, but we didn't have much time for comments, did we? We went through this very rapidly, but I hope that we've at least sowed some seeds of thought. If you can remember anything at all, remember it can happen to you. Remember these two basic laws, and then strive to go through God's Word, pray about your marriage, work on your marriage, talk to your mate, and believe that you can improve your marriage if we'll do it God's way. Any other comments before we close? Questions? Thank you for having me.